This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. My guest today is, once again, the great Cody Cook. Cody has a new book out entitled Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present, where he argues that Galatians 4 portrays Christ defeating the spiritual powers which enslave humanity and inaugurating a new creation in which ethnic, national, and political divisions are abolished through Jesus. We will be discussing this excellent contribution to Pauline scholarship and political theology on the show today. Cody, welcome back for the, I don't know how many times, to the Protestant Libertarian Podcast.
Well, in preparing my notes, I went ahead and searched this out. So assuming that nothing has been deleted from your podcast archive,
it hasn't. This
would be our ninth podcast together, unless you count the debate that you just reposted that we had on the Green Room, in which case this would be the 10th. My first episode was episode 34, just to give you an idea about how far back that was, because I feel like you've been going for a while before I jumped in. But at this point, I'm kind of early.
You're definitely on the front. I think it was for a while. You and Lori Calhoun were my top two guests on the show, but I haven't had her on in about a year or so. So you're by far number one. We're gonna go ahead and make this the 10th episode with Cody Cook. That's a nice number.
Great. And I'll send Lori a message and talk some smack and try to gloat about.
Perfect. Yeah. Let her know that she's falling behind. She needs to come back on and talk to me again.
Oh, well.
Perfect. All right. Well, Cody, man, your new book is called Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present, and it is you make some really incredible arguments in there that have a lot to do with the way that we interpret Paul and the way that we think about political philosophy. And I'm really excited to talk to you about it today because, I spent so much time in early 2024 talking about the historical Jesus and the synoptic problem and all of that stuff. And I've been trying really hard to pivot more towards Paul just for the sake of diversity. So this is perfect on a number of levels. But tell us about your new book, Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present.
Yeah, no, and I'll mention this real quick. I think if I had one area that I could really want to explore, I think it would be the Catholic epistles, particularly Peter and Jude, because nobody ever talks about those areas. There's so much to delve into there, but there's really not even like a much of a scholarly community, I've learned,
that
focuses on that. I've talked to some people who've written in that space, like Peter Davids, who's written some commentaries and stuff. But anyway, but Paul is really exciting. And actually, I was about to give a personal detail that would make it easier for people to find me. So I probably shouldn't say that, but it was, anyway, we'll move past that. So the book, The Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present. I had talked to you about this some time ago, cause I've kind of been sitting on this one for a while. At least the sort of the anchor essay in it. So this is one of those books I've done some where there's kind of, one book, one essay or whatever. And this one is one of those where there's a kind of a handful of things that are on a theme. And so we'll have kind of a larger piece that's like an anchor, and then some, smaller pieces that go with it that make it a little bit easier to digest. You can kind of pick up an essay and read it and then put it down and come back later. And also, tend to write pretty short books. So, you get a few of those. They look really good on your Goodreads end of year reading profile. So in this case, the longer piece was a piece where I worked through Galatians 4, 1 through 7, which is a section where Paul talks about how both Jews and Gentiles had a mediated experience of God. And that is mediated by different things. Primarily for the Gentiles, it's mediated through these angelic powers. And but for Jews, it's Paul mentions at least three things, because you have the angels who then mediate the law through Moses to Israel. And so it's very much this sort of mediated experience that is really meant to, as Paul argues, sort of temporary, that it was meant to pave the way for something else. And so then Christ comes to build on what had come before, those things that pagans had and that Jews also had that sort of directed them forward, and bring us to Christ. And then out of that, through Christ, we're delivered from things like nationalism, ethnic division, the requirements of the previous order of things. And so all the essays that in the book, in addition to that, are on more or less that theme, the ways in which Christ has delivered us from enslaving forces like demons, sin, nationalism in particular, and also the way that Paul, but also other biblical writers, write about these forces.
So what prompted you to write the flagship article for this book?
Yeah, so it actually started as an assignment for a Greek exegesis class when I was finishing up my master's. We were having to kind of translate and work through Galatians, and I kind of knew what I wanted to focus on. Because I'd had this kind of really sort of frustrating feeling about Galatians, which is that, especially in, you know, Protestant theology, but really just in theology and in biblical theology in general, nobody ever wants to talk about anything but the first three chapters. Yeah. And the approach I take is a bit more what we might call apocalyptic, but even when I would look up apocalyptic readings of Galatians, if they talk about chapter four at all, it's always the latter half of the book where it's talking about the metaphor of Hagar and as the, you know, the symbol for slavery or whatever. And so there was this kind of big, what I thought, low hanging fruit that hadn't been really significantly addressed. And so that was what I wanted to focus on. We had to kind of translate all of Galatians. We also had to kind of focus on one section to really get in deep. And I thought, okay, I want to do Galatians 4 and that kind of that first part there. I could have added on maybe the next few verses, which do help provide a little bit more strength to my argument, but it was focused more on that, those seven. But
yeah.
And so, like I said, it's really just that what I'm seeing here in Galatians is that you have these first three chapters that are really just a foundation for what Paul is going to argue in the last three, which is not the way we think about it. We tend to think that all the meat is in the first three, and then he has to wrap up and say some other things at the end. But it's really not the case. He's really building up to an argument. And so what that argument is that there is, like I said, that mediated experience that Jews and Gentiles have of God, and that Christ comes to bring us together. And so, you know, Jews have it much better. Of course, I do want to say that because they have Torah, they have the scriptures, right. Those things are divine revelation, but it's still not a direct apprehension of God. And it was still not meant to be permanent. And why do I say that? Well, because Paul says the law of Moses, the Torah, is like a temporary guardian or a schoolmaster. It's meant to bring us to Christ. And as Paul taught in Acts on Mars Hill, pagan religion that was promoted by the corrupt angels who ruled over the nations, which is a whole other area we can maybe get into, this kind of divine council stuff, which I think is in the background of what Paul's thinking about. They're also serving kind of a similar function. They're preparatory, which is why Paul can, you know, quotes the pagan philosophers and thinkers so much, because he sort of sees them as in some way pointing the way forward.
Right.
And in fact, on Mars Hill, he makes that comment about how that God had arranged the times and places where all the nations would go and be so that they might reach out and grasp and find God. Right.
Yeah.
And Torah does something similar, but much better. Right. And so the condition that Jews and Gentiles are living in prior to Christ, Paul says, well, one's much better, of course, but compared to Christ, they're both not very good. And right. So he calls that pre-Christian age the evil age of the present. But for those of us who know Jesus, we are what he says is the new creation. And so there's this kind of, you know, thing where, you know, Christ becomes this fulcrum for kind of a new age that's coming, but we're still kind of in the old age, but we're also a new creation. And so, but yeah, so we'll get into that maybe into some more details as we go on. But basically, there's some definite applications for things like nationalism and militarism, which Paul sees as part of that old evil system.
Yeah, and your work is in line with what's known as the apocalyptic school of Pauline interpretation. And, you know, I've talked about this on my show before, and so there are several schools of Pauline interpretation. You have the traditional school, you have the new perspective, you have the radical new perspective of Paul within Judaism school, you have the apocalyptic school. So there are all of these different approaches to Paul. And I think the problem with people who are not initiated biblical scholarship is that they think that these schools are just kind of like constant and inflexible categories. But the reality is like, if you look, you know, when I was going through Bible college for the first time, this is like the heyday of the new perspective on Paul, and the three main figures of the new perspective were E.P. Sanders, James James Dunn and N.T. Wright. And all three of them had very different perspectives on a lot of different issues, right? So these are more heuristic tools than anything else. And I think later on in the show, you know, I tend to identify more with the Paul within Judaism school, and you tend to identify, I would say, more with the apocalyptic school, but those aren't self-contained categories. And in fact, they're insights from all of these schools that are really, really valuable and helpful. And so I want to ask you, since your work is in line with the apocalyptic school, maybe talk about how that has influenced your thinking on Paul and why you find that approach to Paul more helpful than some of the other approaches.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, first, I could spend some time talking about what I think is deficient in a lot of what I see in the apocalyptic model. In particular, there's a lack of focus among its various proponents. You see that to some extent with the New Perspective, but I think apocalyptic is really all over the place. And part of that is to do with, you know, some people who are doing apocalyptic are talking about Paul or John. Some people are talking about Barth or Casimon. Right. and some people are talking about the intertestamental Jewish writings, right? And so apocalyptic's kind of this weird thing where people, you know, find it in different places and focus on different places. And sometimes you pick up a book expecting to hear about the apocalyptic Paul, and, you know, you're reading this kind of weird, you know, 19th century, you know, German stuff or whatever, right? or 20th century. But what I value about apocalyptic is its acknowledgement that the gospel is primarily unfolding on the cosmic level, and that has implications for us as individuals, which I think we tend to do backwards. We start on the individual level, and then if we've got time, we'll talk about the cosmic stuff, the defeat of sin and death and so on and so forth, and the powers. Apocalyptic teaches that there are these spiritual powers that are at work that enslave us, and that Jesus comes to defeat those powers. Apocalyptic is built on this idea of a pivotal event as well, that God's decisive actions within history change everything. And that approach bears much fruit in interpreting a letter like Galatians. So key ideas in apocalyptic: there's a cosmic battle. That's where the main action in salvation is, and also the idea of a decisive moment that sort of God breaks into history and does something. I'll give kind of maybe a brief comparison and contrasting what the other views are, just for those who maybe are not as familiar, which is you have these other competitors in Pauline scholarship. One is what we call today the old perspective of Martin Luther and Reformed-ish theology. There's the new perspective of N.T. Wright and others that you mentioned. And then there's the Paul within Judaism school. And a good advocate for that view would be Paula Fredrickson. And there's others as well, but she's a name that stands out. And all of them have something to contribute. I think where they go wrong is in trying to make their one insight into the whole picture of what Paul is trying to say. So I agree with you on that. But really, I think at the center of these other three views is a dispute about how Paul sees the law of Moses or the Torah. And so the old perspective is going to say, well, Paul was primarily writing against salvation by works. That's his issue. When he talks about the law, that's what he's in a negative way. That's what he's saying. Salvation by works. The new perspective is going to say, well, when Paul's concerned with Torah, what he's really concerned about is not Torah as a whole. It's a few little laws that end up separating Jews and Gentiles, things like circumcision and eating kosher. And maybe you'll correct me on some specifics here, because like there are variations. Maybe this isn't where you're at, but Paul within Judaism tends to assert that Paul really had no beef with Torah at all. But what he really had the issue with was this idea that Gentiles had to keep it, because he sees Gentiles as coming in through sort of a different window, so to speak, right, into God's people, and that's through Jesus. And what that sometimes ends up being, oftentimes Paul within Judaism leads to this place where you have a sort of a two-way salvation, that Jews get saved by Torah, and that Christians, Gentiles, can be saved by Jesus, and that Paul was always a saved by Torah type of person. Now, like I said, there are variations, right, but that's sometimes what you hear, yeah, right? And so all of those have something to contribute, but I think apocalyptic gets us closer. And that isn't to say that all apocalyptic Paul thinkers read Galatians exactly as I do, but that basic framework, I think, that I mentioned earlier, that two-point framework, I think gets it basically correct. And that's that they seize on that idea that Christ's coming changed everything, that it was a defeat of the powers that Paul calls in Galatians the stoicheia, or the elements, in other places, the powers and principalities. Now, Those who are interested in digging in a little bit more on this, there's plenty of places you could go, including your previous podcast you've done, some great books. But I also have an episode on apocalyptic for the Libertarian Christian podcast that hits February 20th. So this might be out before then, but that'll be episode 446 if somebody's listening this 5 years from now and needs to look it up.
Yeah, but, perfect.
But there's more there you can dig into.
Perfect. And yeah, this should come out actually really just like a day or two before that interview comes out. So be on the lookout for that. All right, so that's great. So we've gotten the foundation in place here. We kind of know what direction you're headed. And so I want to jump into the text. And like obviously what anchors, or at least in not obviously for someone who hasn't read it, but what anchors your interpretation in your article is the significance of Galatians 1:3-4 and the way that kind of controls what's going on in the rest of the letter. And this makes sense. It's at the very opening of Paul's letter, and Paul often kind of alludes to what he's going to be discussing in the opening passages of his letters. So I'm going to read this right now and just have you break it down for us. But this is Galatians 1:3-4. And Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So talk to us about the significance of that statement for the rest of Galatians.
Yeah, yeah. It's one of those things that I think people in the past, like if I were reading Galatians as kind of an evangelical, just kind of traditional Protestant approach, old perspective or whatever, I would see that as kind of a throwaway line. Mm-hmm. And what I discovered reading it in conjunction with Galatians 4, especially 4-6, especially 4, but also 4-6, is that Paul is giving his summary statement here. So that Jesus is giving himself on behalf of our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, or what I translate sort of less pleasantly, the evil age of the present. And that it's according to the will of our God and Father. So God also has a plan and purpose in what he's done here. And so my argument is that Paul is actually giving the summary of his entire letter right here in chapter 1, verse 4, basically. And if Paul is saying that Jesus came to rescue us from an age that, compared to the new creation in Christ, could be called evil, then his primary issue is not really with works righteousness, and it's not really with circumcision, although he cares about those too. His primary issue is that Gentiles who want to keep the law are essentially going backward, right? It's not just a, you know, sort of a lateral move. It's a backwards move.
Right.
His primary issue here is that, you know, they're starting under paganism, and that's mediating God and keeping him at a distance. And then they find Christ and they become new creations. So they're good now, but now they're being told they need to keep Torah to be good Christians, to be faithful Christians. And Paul is warning them, don't go back to the present evil age. You're a new creation. And then that was always the plan of God the Father. First Torah, and those other sort of mediating things, and then Christ. And once you're in Christ, you don't go back.
Yeah. No, I think that makes a lot of sense here. And it's important. I want to highlight this too. You know, we were talking about different theories of atonement before we got on the show today. And we both agree that we believe in substitutionary atonement. So I don't want anyone that's listening to this to think that what I'm about to say is a denial or repudiation of Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins. But it is very telling that in the introduction to Galatians, Paul does not say that Christ Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us just from our sins, right? It's bigger than mm-hmm. that. Like, it's not just about me as an individual and the offering that Christ makes for me on my behalf. He obviously has the cosmos in scope.
Right. Yeah. He doesn't even say to reconcile God or to satisfy God's wrath, right?
Yeah.
The focus is on the present evil age. And so there's this really sort of a cosmic battle. Jesus is here, and then all the other forces of the age that are arrayed against him, and that Jesus crushes them.
Yeah. And I think it's really important to keep that in mind, because this is Paul's framework. And I think, you know, honestly, the way that even like Paul's letter to Rome is framed by these kind of grand assertions in Romans 1 and Romans 15 of kind of the messianic status of Jesus and his you know, identity as the rightful king over all creation. This really does frame a lot of Paul's thought. And so as we're reading through the rest of Galatians, as you're going to draw out in your article, like, this just hangs over the text, and we have to accept that this is what is going on. Now, in the earlier part of our conversation, you already talked a little bit about the wider context of Galatians, but what are some other contextual notes that we need to be aware of before we move into Galatians 4:1-7?
Yeah. So, you know, so if the chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, the evil age of the present stuff, is really Paul's summary statement, then you're definitely going to want to keep that in mind, first of all, as you're reading the letter, to avoid falling into a bad interpretation. But after that, Paul introduces the presenting problem, and that is presenting problem in the context of the Galatian churches. And that is a number of Jewish Christians are demanding that Gentiles in their church be circumcised. And the reason they're demanding they be circumcised is so that those Jewish Christians can save face among non-Christian Jews. That's really the rationale. And Paul makes that sort of clear at the end of the letter. And Paul argues that works of the law are not actually what save anyone. But what actually saves us is this little phrase that most translators render as faith in Christ, but in Greek is pisteos Christou. And of course, we could probably do about 12 podcasts on that at least, but we're not going to. But for our purposes, we can move on to 3:13 through 17. And that's where Paul is arguing that the covenant with Abraham to bless the nations came first. And that's God's sort of primary promise. That can't be invalidated by Torah. So Torah sort of comes, so there's this kind of bigger picture plan that God has in mind, blessing the nations, and then Torah comes in after. Well, what is Torah doing there? Why is it revealed? And he says, well, it's a temporary measure that was added because of transgressions, which is also an enigmatic little phrase that we won't be able to get into too much. So in verse 19, Paul highlights another aspect of the law, and that's that it mediates God. So he says, it was arranged through angels by the hand of a mediator. So between God and Israel were, as I mentioned, in descending order, these mediators, angels, Moses, then finally Torah itself. And Paul develops this idea of mediation in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, where he argues that the law was a pedagogos, a pedagogue, a tutor for God's children until Christ came and we could become full sons and heirs, right? So in order to combat the idea that Gentiles need to be circumcised, Paul tells us that Christ delivered us from the present evil age and that Torah as an obligation, that's important, as an obligation, was always meant to be temporary, and that its real purpose was to prepare us for Christ. And so once you've got that foundation laid, I think a lot in chapters 4 through 6 are going to make more sense. And I should probably say a little bit about a broader context that Paul has in mind that we might not, and that is that the Jewish view that when God divided the nations at Babel, he chose Israel as a special people, but he gave the nations to these angelic beings, which are called the sons of God, and that they superintend them. And as we read throughout the Torah, or not Torah, or at the Pentateuch, Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, what we're going to find is that these beings that are superintending the nations are or become corrupted. It's not exactly clear how this is happening, but we read about them later. We read about them in Psalm 82, where God is saying, you're doing a lousy job and you're going to be punished and destroyed. They also come up in Daniel 10, where behind the machinations of empire, you have these spiritual powers that are working. And so the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, these are not physical or sorry, human princes. These are angelic spiritual beings that are directing the course of events and making wars happen and building empires and so on and so forth. And so those are those various spiritual powers that are working behind the scenes. And Paul sees those as very much real and very much directing the course of the world. And Jesus is also coming to deliver the nations from those things and to join them to the kingdom of God.
Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. And this is kind of a central to your interpretation of this passage is that idea of kind of these spiritual forces that lie just behind events that are taking place in the real world. And key to that, as you've already brought it up, is the idea of stoicheia. And I have the NASB, and so in Galatians 4:3, the way they translate this, it says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And that word elemental translates stoicheia. So talk to us about that. What does stoicheia mean, and how does this impinge upon Paul's argument? Because I think that for our audience, especially for people that are not initiated to this idea, it's going to make more sense for them when we go through Galatians 4:1-7, if they understand what we mean by stoicheia before we get to the text.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So to put it simply, the stoicheia is basically just Paul's word for the things that we were held in bondage to before Christ came. that's a very broad definition, and it's meant to be broad because he has a lot of things in mind. I think he's picking a word that's fairly vague, and I think he's doing it intentionally. And here's why. So scholars disagree, as I mentioned, about what Paul means by the word. It has a wide semantic range. The word itself is usually translated as elements. At its core, it means something like the basic building blocks of something like the ABCs, you might say. And so over time, it began to be used for elements of the universe, earth, wind, fire, do you remember? And then from there to the gods. So once you have the stoicheia are the elements of the world, of the universe, you can sort of see how, well, maybe they're also the spirits or the gods that represent those things, right? So now stoicheia are like gods. And it particularly gets used in the context of astral deities, incidentally. So stoicheia can mean the basic principles or elementary truths of a thing as well. So for example, in Hebrews 5:12, the author talks about the stoicheia of God's word. And so he's talking about there, like just kind of the basic stuff. He's like, do we really need to go back and go over the basics again? Stuff like baptism and repentance. And he calls those things stoicheia. And so with all these potential meanings, it becomes very difficult to settle on one. It's particularly difficult because at one point, Paul seems to be applying the stoicheia to Jewish practices or Jewish religion. But then he also applies it to pagan religion and pagan practice. And so is he talking about Torah? Is he talking about, these gods or sons of God? Is he talking about practices, the practices of religion or the practices of Torah, the basic principles of it, or paganism, right? And so my position is that since Paul pairs stoicheia, which by the way is a plural noun, with the words managers and administrators, two words that are both plural, that pre-Christians are held by and regulated by, he probably has in mind more than one thing. So when he talks about the pedagogos, that's singular, and he's talking about Torah. That's at the end of chapter 3. But then he moves on to chapter 4, and he's still talking about how we're under something. So you can see why maybe he's thinking Torah. But he pluralizes it. There's something more going on than just this one thing. And so I think what he's getting at now is that there are these angelic powers that God put over the nations, but that he also mediated the Torah to Moses with. And the reason why I say this is because Paul is going to use the word stoicheia again in verse 9 to describe the powers that Gentiles were enslaved by. And he says, they're not really gods at all. Yeah. So the implication is they are seeing them as gods. The Gentiles, the pagans, they're looking at these stoicheia and they say, these are our gods. And Paul says, they're not really gods at all. Well, that's not Torah, because Gentiles are not doing that with Torah generally, right? And so he's referring to these sort of demonic spirits that are ruling over the nations after Babel in particular. And so, yes, stoicheia, maybe to kind of recap, can mean religious principles like Torah or paganism, but it can also refer to spiritual beings. And when Paul uses the term, he sees them as enslaving powers that mark the present evil age, which we are delivered from once we are in Christ. Yeah. And that is more than one thing. So I'll try to wrap up. Actually, I'll say this. Paul also references the stoicheia in Colossians. There's only a handful of places where this comes up in the New Testament. But when he references it in Colossians, he speaks about the vain philosophy of the world. And he goes on to say that God, through Christ, canceled the decrees against us by nailing Torah to the cross. And he calls this disarming the rulers and authorities, which I don't have my Greek in front of me, but I'm pretty sure that's arche and exousia, spiritual powers, the powers and principalities. And then he says, as a result of that, because God has defeated the powers and principalities, you don't have to let anybody judge you on whether or not you keep Jewish holidays. Yeah. And so there's definitely, this is part of the framework of how he's thinking about this. So the stoicheia can be more than one thing. I think Paul is embracing that ambiguity so he can go on to make a broader point about Jewish and Gentile religion in comparison to being in Christ. So I hope that people aren't totally lost. I think part of there's a lot of different words that are here, and like I said, some ambiguities as well, but I think it's intentional. If you think of that stoicheia is just the word that Paul is using to describe anything that is getting between you and Jesus, That might be a helpful way to think about it.
Yeah, no, I think that's perfect. Well, I'm gonna set you up to just go through your interpretation in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, but I do want to read it for our audience first. And so this is what Paul says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, so the NASB, and this is what Paul says, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So walk us through this passage. What is Paul doing here?
Yeah. So Paul is talking here about how human beings were like heirs of the promises of God. Now, I think he's primarily thinking about Jews here because he's talking about Torah, but it's not clear that he's only thinking about Jews. And there's some indications that maybe he's got a broader scope here. And so Paul is thinking about how human beings, are heirs of the promises of God, waiting until they're old enough to receive them. So, and there's this idea of time that comes into that at the right time and so on and so forth. But so, and this happens when Christ comes. So now Paul has already talked in the previous chapter about how the law of Moses was a tutor that was meant to prepare us to Christ, for Christ. And that's probably at least part of what he has in mind here with these managers and administrators. But as I mentioned, it's two different terms and they're plural. And then he sums up managers, administrators, and the guardian of Torah under one heading, stoicheia. And I think he also could be including sin in this list of stoicheia, since he does say that all of us prior to knowing Jesus are under sin. So this idea of being under the power of something or enslaved to something, he says that in 3:22. So the stoicheia probably includes Torah. I think it includes the angelic intermediaries that gave us the law, and it may also include sin in some, to some extent. In any case, Paul has a really mixed way of talking about the stoicheia. On the one hand, they prepared pre-Christian humanity for Christ, so that's good. But on the other hand, they kind of like enslaved them. So, you know, prior to Christ, we're living in this, like I said, this sort of very mediated thing. We're not really ready to take on our position as sons, adopted sons. Like we're legal sons, we're legal heirs, but we have not yet received the promises, right? And so, but you know, when it's time to inherit the promises of God, God sends his son to redeem us from the law, and then he sends the spirit into our hearts. And that is on the basis of which we cry, Abba, Father, right? And at that point, we've received sonship and inheritance and what those things entail. Now, that Torah language could suggest to the reader that Paul really only has Jews in mind here. But as I said, I do think Jew and Gentile are, had a light that fell. Jew and Gentile are both being, under what Paul has in mind, that we're both under the stoicheia until we come to Christ. And part of the reason why I say that is because the next couple of verses, and remember, Paul is really addressing here the problem that Gentile Christians are being told they have to keep Torah. They have to keep Torah. And so what he goes on to say is, at that time, when you did not know God, Gentiles, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, pagan deities. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless stoicheia, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, so on and so forth. They want to be enslaved to the stoicheia again. Are they thinking about going back to paganism? No, they're thinking about going to Judaism. Yeah. But Paul says, you might as well just be pagan if you're going to do that. It's kind of like that, the argument that he makes elsewhere in Galatians. Well, if you care about circumcision so much, just go all the way and cut your penis off.
Yeah. Which I love that. One of my favorite lines. Galatians 5:12, by the way.
Yeah. So, but that's essentially the argument. If you care so much about being enslaved to these stoicheia, well, don't just stop at Torah, go all the way. Because you might as well. Like if you're leaving Jesus behind, the difference between Torah and paganism is not all that significant. You're lost. You're enslaved. You're not free. You're not in Christ. And so Paul is saying that Gentiles who were enslaved to these territorial demons who were truly behind the pagan gods and also enslaved the Gentiles. He's saying you're freed from them now, but they want to go back to the stoicheia, which is to say to Torah. And Paul is saying that compared to the riches of being in Christ, being bound to Torah is as good as worshiping a pagan god. And so what he's done is take this really fuzzy polyvalent word, stoicheia, and he's leveraging its fuzziness to accomplish what I would say is a really an incredible rhetorical flourish, one that I think he probably surprised his readers when they heard it. I can imagine sort of these sort of what they call the Judaizers or the antagonists in the church kind of looking at each other and saying, are you saying that we're pagans? Right? And so, you know, yes, Torah is much better. It's a much better stoicheia. It's a much better mediated experience of God. But compared to being in Christ, all stoicheia are essentially worthless. And I think that's Paul's point.
Yeah, no, I think it's a really great argument, and there's a lot going for it. What I found really interesting about your article here is the way that you connect this to a Pauline challenge for nationalism and ethnic identitarianism. And it's one thing, you know, I was telling you again before the show that I sent the final draft of my book off like a couple of weeks ago, and it was right before I read this article, and I didn't even really consider the political implications of Galatians 4. But I think you draw this out really well. So in what way do Paul's arguments in Galatians 4 challenge, you know, kind of our modern love for ethnic identity and boundaries and identitarianism and all of those kind of things?
Yeah. And speaking of on the book, I've been reading it, and I appreciate letting me be an early reader on that. I'm about 15% of the way through it, but I need to catch up and get through it.
I appreciate you doing it. So it's way too long for.
Oh, well, I don't know if it's way too long, but it's definitely dense. It's a good book. I'm excited to get more into the. I won't ruin any surprises. I'm excited to get more into it. Yeah, so nationalism, ethnic identitarianism. I think that it contributes to, I think, a broader Pauline concern about the ways in which Jesus reclaiming the nations and setting aside Torah brings Jews and Gentiles back together. And I think that is one thing that the new perspective gets right. I don't think they're correct to see only circumcision and, you know, those Jewish things is really the issue. But I think they're correct that Paul is concerned about those things that divide Jew and Gentile, right? Yeah. That we're one in Christ and those things shouldn't be there. Yeah. And what the stoicheia are, if there are these angelic powers that are mediating God to divided nations, and even if the word also includes Torah, well, that still separates Israel from the Gentiles. Yeah. then what Paul is really saying is, he's really developing a philosophy in Galatians wherein Christ has supplanted those nationalistic, we'll say ethno-nationalist maybe, powers so that we could have a direct experience with God as sons and citizens and co-heirs of the kingdom of God, where those, you know, things that the stoicheia are concerned about, those things that divide us, those don't matter anymore. And so ultimately all categories like ethnicity and nationalism are relativized by the coming of Jesus. And this is why we were talking about this the other day in private, in a LCI meeting. The problem with these sort of Christian nationalist arguments is particularly when they're talking about ethnicity and the separation of peoples and cultures and things like that, is they are living in a pre-Christian kind of religion. What they're promoting is not Christianity. It is slavery to the stoicheia. And insofar as they think, you can make an argument that people are separated between Babel and Pentecost. Okay, fine, fair enough. People are separated between Babel and Pentecost. Then what happens at Pentecost?
Right.
And then what happens to the rest of Acts? What is the Holy Spirit doing at that point? And then what does Paul say is suddenly happening with these categories of Jew and Gentile? Paul says, not only do they not matter, if you think they matter, you're enslaved. And so I would invite Christian nationalists to embrace the gospel and become Christians, because I don't think they are. Yeah, at least in the way that Paul's talking about it here.
Yeah, and honestly, I would level that exact same critique at progressive Christians too, because they have this exact same belief in the hegemony of the state and the necessity of state action. And so, to that extent, they still identify with the central government. Now, obviously, it's not nuanced in the same way that the Christian nationalists do, but you run into the exact same problem on the Christian left as well.
You do, and there's also, I think, the reification of ethnicity in a different way,
for sure.
And you know, generally speaking, progressives don't talk about like dividing people by race in the same way that like far right wingers do, although that's even changed in some weird ways where you know, it's like, oh, you know, we need like a, you know, black only dorms on campus or whatever. It's like, okay, you know, if I didn't see the blue hair and this was 50 years ago,
right.
Or 70 years ago or whatever, I would think.
Yeah, it sounds a lot like the gym. It sounds a lot like the Jim Crow era.
Right. So yeah, but I mean, and this is, yeah, we could get into a lot of really interesting conversations here about, you know, the segregation of churches and should we be concerned about actively bridging those gaps? I mean, is it okay to have black churches and white churches? Or are in some way, you know, are we sort of agreeing with the stoicheia? Like, yeah, this is, you know, we should be living separately in this way. There's a lot of interesting things we could go with that.
Yeah, well, and I think that does kind of lead me to my next question, because this does have pretty massive implications for Paul's ecclesiology in general, like Paul's theory of the church. And, you know, even though, you know, as we know, we kind of talked about this, there are some parts of your argument in this article that I might nuance a little bit differently, but like directionally, we're on the exact same path. And so I want to ask you, like, as we reflect on how Paul conceptualizes the church, which I think relates perfectly to the questions that you were just raising here, how does this reframe the way that we think about how he understands the people of God?
Yeah, what's the relevance of for the church or ecclesiology? So I would say, first of all, I don't know that anything hangs on my particular interpretation of Galatians if you want to develop like a systematic theology.
Oh, yeah, right. It's not enough. Right. It definitely contributes to a certain
perspective. It does, yeah. But I just want to make it clear that you know, there's nothing that hinges entirely on agreeing with me here. Pretty much everything I've said here can be found in some other place in the New Testament. Or at least the implications of it have been explained somewhere in the New Testament. And so I'm less interested with this book in digging up some kind of new theology from an abandoned corner of Galatians. What I'm really more interested in doing is getting us to read Galatians as a whole so that we can get as much out of it as I think Paul would want us to get. And I think when we do that, we're going to find that there are contributions even in Galatians, which is a book that we tend to think of not being particularly relevant for things like political theology. And I think we see it as more relevant for ecclesiology, but I think we could probably see it as even more than we do. So what I do find Paul promoting here in Galatians, is a way of looking at life from a kingdom first mentality. And you know, to be clear, Paul does not take issue with anyone observing Torah who thinks it will serve their relationship with Jesus. John Barclay writes, New Testament scholar John Barclay writes, it's a matter of living out his calling in Christ such that Paul can observe the Torah for Christ or disregard the Torah for Christ, depending on the higher demands of the good news, end quote. And so much of the New Testament is really just apostles telling either Jews to lay off Gentiles or Gentiles to lay off Jews. Mm-hmm. And Jews can keep Torah if they want to. Gentiles can eat pork if they want to. None of that really matters unless it's either bringing you closer to Jesus or tearing the church apart. And then it matters a whole lot. So an ecclesiology that's built on what I think Paul is saying in Galatians would be one in which those secondary categories are relativized in relation to following Jesus. If you want to keep Torah, go ahead. But the moment you're putting it on par with following Jesus, you've become enslaved again. And that's true of every one of our cultural practices, of our political identities. You can be proud to be an American because you love aspects of the history or the culture, or the values. But the moment you're willing to divide the church over American identity, you might as well be pagan. And we see this, I think, very much in the fervor over, you know, immigration in the MAGA world, where in connecting it with evangelical identity, that you, because you are a good God-fearing American Christian, you want to you want to punish people who are part of the body of Christ because they are a different color or they're from a different place or whatever. And so that is not Christian ecclesiology. It's something else. It's the idea that, you know, we are not part of the body of Christ. We are the body of America. So I think there's a lot of relevance for ecclesiology in those terms, in terms of what is Paul really getting at when he talks about who we are in Christ and who we then are in relation to each other because we are in Christ.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with that. And I do think that that has, as we were already alluding to earlier, there are a lot of implications of that theology for the modern church today. And I think, you know, the reality is that we can't undo 2,000 years of church history, and we're geographically limited, right? So if you live in a rural area where there's only white people, and you're probably going to wind up going to an all-white church. And if you live in an urban area where there's only black people, you're probably going to wind up going to an all-black church. And that's just the way it is. And of course, you have Lutherans that want to go to a Lutheran church, you have Methodists that want to go to a Methodist church, and so forth. So these divisions exist. But I think that directionally, if we're going to take what Paul's saying here seriously, and what you bring up in your argument, is that we have to understand that those identifiers are entirely limited in nature and also superficial to the extent that we are members of Christ's universal church. And so even if we happen to find ourselves in a church with people that like look like us or have our same cultural values, we can't do that to the exclusion of Christians that look differently than us and that have different cultural values than us, because at the end of the day, we're held together by like a higher calling. And so I think a lot of it is just, it's a call to like, kind of like what you're saying, we have to reassess the prioritization of our identities. And if we're putting these kind of second or third order identities in front of our primary identity as members of Abraham's family, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's when we're falling right back into the stoicheia. Like we're falling exactly into the trap that Paul is trying to prevent his audience from avoiding.
Right. And you know, I think there's a danger in both directions that we become obsessed with these kind of ethnic identity markers or whatever. I think what you find in Paul's pattern, if he goes to a town that has a synagogue, he's going to go to the synagogue and he's going to preach the gospel to Jews. Yeah. And then he's going to go out and he's going to talk to Gentiles. I think Paul would like to see in every city he goes, if there are Jews and Gentiles in that city, there will be Jews and Gentiles in that church. But if he goes to Bethlehem and he builds a church,
right,
and there's no Gentiles, that's fine.
That's it, yeah.
If he goes to Corinth and there's no Jews in town, or he goes to Rome and all the Jews have been kicked out, which happened, then that's just the way that cookie crumbles. But I don't think that, you know, to sound sort of crude about it, like, I don't think Paul's on like sort of a DEI mission, right, to kind of, you know,
yes,
but
yeah, you're right.
But he does care about diversity. He does care that the gospel is good news for the world and that it means the reclamation of the nations. He wants to go out as far as he can. He writes to the Romans and says, hey, I haven't been here before, but you know, here's who I am. Here's what I've done. Here's my theology. Maybe you could give me some money and I could go to Spain and talk to the people up there and try to get them in.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul is concerned about bringing the gospel to all those nations that you know, you read about in Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations. And I think that's why he's trying to get to Spain. He's trying to get to the outermost reach of those nations because he wants the whole world to hear the message. So that's not, you know, there's a danger of reading in kind of a modern notion of what diversity means.
Yeah, I agree.
But whatever you want to call that, Paul does care about that. He cares that the gospel goes to everybody. And I think he wants to see a church that is not intentionally dividing over things like ethnicity.
Yeah. And I think it's really important, especially as a critique of the Christian left, the way that leftists use the term diversity, it really just means intellectual conformity. That's what it means. Like for the left, diversity is skin deep. It's like we have people that are black, we have people that are white, we have people that are Muslim, Jewish, or whatever. But like these are all, from a Christian perspective, very superficial differences. And when the left uses that idea of diversity, it's always like, well, we need everyone to conform exactly to all of our, you know, prescribed political beliefs. But then you look at a church like Corinth, and this is kind of what Paul is at pains to do in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. You have people in Corinth that have very different cultural values and very different ideas of what it means to express those cultural values. And Paul's principle is that, well, we have to learn to make sacrifices for each other. Like there are going to be issues that we don't agree on and where there are real dissimilarities. And insofar as they don't compromise the gospel message, and insofar as they don't compromise the unity of Christ, then the goal is that we have to make sacrifices on behalf of other people. And I think that that's what real diversity looks like. And I think that both the Christian nationalist right and the progressive Christian left are terrified of that kind of diversity, because that kind of diversity requires a lot of work and it doesn't conform neatly to our prepackaged political programs that we think should govern the way that the church operates. And so really, I think it's kind of like what you say in your article, it's a call for the church to to wake up and start thinking about our identity in ways that are at variance with the mainstream of American Christian culture.
Yeah. Yeah. As you were talking about that, I was imagining, you know, in the first century in a church in Ephesus or something, and you have the Jewish Christians who are talking to the Gentile Christians saying, hey, you need to not be talking no Greek in this church. When you're in this church, you talk Jewish. Paul does not like that kind of mentality. Like I said, so much of the early church, like I said, is just apostles telling Jews to lay off Gentiles and Gentiles to lay off Jews. And so you look at what's happening at the Jerusalem Council. They're trying to figure out, because all these Jews are expecting Gentiles to conform to Torah because it's their tradition. They would like to keep it, right? And they come together and they say, well, Gentiles are going to have to make some sacrifices for Jews. That's not one of them. You can leave your private parts alone.
Right.
But when it comes to the food that we eat, the table fellowship that we're doing, things like that, there are certain things that I think we just need to agree that, you know, we're going to come together so that we're going to take things off the table that could stop us from eating together, basically from living together. Yeah. and being together. Paul has to talk about this whole idea of, you know, the weaker brother and the stronger brother. What do you do about with meat sacrificed to idols? All of these are conflicts that come up in the context of being one new people under Christ. But it's worth it to Paul. It's not worth it to many Christian nationalists,
right?
But it's worth it to Paul because he thinks that our primary identity being in Christ is much better than our primary identity being, you know, Corinthian or Gentile or pagan or even Jewish.
Yeah, no, I like that. And that kind of, you know, we got about 10 minutes left, and I did want to talk about some of the areas where I'm not going to say that we disagree, because it's not really a matter of disagreement. It's more of a matter of nuance. I think that we've talked about this before. And I think that one of those areas is the role of the law. And so again, mm-hmm. like from the Paul within Judaism perspective, and this is where I think like a lot of, like, you know, some of the older proponents of the Paul within Judaism school, and even like Paul Fredrickson, I have a lot of respect for these brilliant intellectuals, but there was this, you know, this idea of Sonderweg or two paths that you alluded to earlier, mm-hmm. where Paul doesn't really have any problem with, and it's built on a lot of assumptions about, you know, what is Judaism and is there such a thing as Christianity in the first century? But the Sonderweg idea is that, you know, Jews, they're good with God as they continue to follow the law, and Jesus is really just for Gentiles. And I think that model is mm-hmm. is completely wrong. Like, I think that that's a very bad mm-hmm. way of looking at the law. But also, I think that for when Paul says that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles and that the church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, what makes a Jew characteristically Jewish is the practice of following the law. And so I think that the real question that the church is addressing in the first century is not how do Jews become Christian, which is a very modern perspective given the fact that Gentiles dominate the church in the modern era, right. but rather how can Gentiles become a part of the family of Abraham without having to become Jewish? And so I think the way that I would look at it is that Paul never expected his Jewish audience, including himself, to give up following the Jewish law, but it's like what Paul says in Romans 10:4. I think that the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's the end of the law for being in a right standing with God, or Christ is the end of the law for being in a right standing with God. And that's Paul's big critique of the law. So I wanted to kind of put that by you and see, you know, how does that comport with your reading of the law in this passage? And, you know, and I know in some of the notes you sent me earlier, you kind of talked about the role of the law in general. So I just wanted to give you a chance to sound off on that. Like, what's your response? What do you think about that kind of nuance?
I mean, I think Paul's a good test case on this because Paul kept the Jewish festivals. Mm-hmm. But he also said, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is clean. He also said to those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, right. so that I might win those who are under the law. So saying he said he did not consider himself as somebody who was under the law, but he would be willing to behave in such a way so that he could reach Jews. He says, I put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Because as a Jew, he blamelessly kept Torah. When it came to Jewish festivals, Paul reasoned, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Right? So I think, you know, he doesn't say, incidentally, Jews keep special days and Gentiles don't. Right. He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And so how did Paul work that out himself? Well, he did keep the Jewish feasts. It doesn't sound that he necessarily kept kosher. And there's this whole debate about what exactly he means about this, but he talks in Galatians about getting up in Peter's face,
right?
Because Peter wants to look like a Jew when Jews are around, because he's too embarrassed to be seen as hanging out with Gentiles, but he lives like a Gentile when Jews aren't around. Right. Yeah. And so there's an idea, I think, that if keeping Torah is not required, then some Jews might keep Torah and some Jews might not. I think it's also possible, of course, that some Gentiles will. And we see that today with Messianic Jews. I don't think Paul would have been angry at a Gentile who says, oh, I'm keeping the feast because I'm getting so much out of it. Or I'm you know, studying Torah and I'm keeping some of these practices. Paul saw Torah as wisdom. He said it was written for our benefit. And so we can apply it, we can think about it, we can, you know, make connections and develop it, but it's always something that we are reading through the lens, not of Torah because it is our covenant, not of Torah because we are required to keep it, but of Torah because it is the wisdom of God, and insofar as we can, through the lens of Jesus Christ, use it and apply it and develop it, then it's good. But to say that we are under it is not correct. So Paul did not think of himself as somebody who was under Torah. He thought of himself as somebody who could use Torah to his benefit with his relationship with God and to develop more deeply with Jesus. Now, because of this individual focus, and I don't think I'm completely importing a modern individualism in here, because right. the language he uses, right. You and I don't give trouble to our Jewish Christian friends like Doug and Jacob right. at LCI because they don't keep kosher or celebrate Sukkot.
Right.
right. And so the issue that I have, I mean, so if Paul within Judaism, if all it's saying is that Jews can keep Torah if they want to, or that Paul sometimes and in some ways kept Torah, okay, fine. But the argument that the expectation, or in some sense, maybe even the requirement, is that Jews are going to keep Torah and that Gentiles should not, or that Jews should do it and Gentiles shouldn't do it. That is not what Paul says. I think they're correct that generally speaking, the people who are going to be keeping Torah are not going to be Gentiles, but Jews. And Paul's okay with that. What he's not okay with is the idea that we need Torah, that we are under Torah. So that's what I say. I mean, I don't know, What there that I said would you disagree?
No, with? I mean I largely agree with that. I do think that one of the problems I have with the apocalyptic school, and again, in some iterations of it, this is not true for everyone that's part of the apocalyptic school, but it is in some ways kind of like a more contemporary appropriation of the old Lutheran view that the law is like intrinsically bad and needed to be done away with. And I don't think that that's a view that Paul sustains. I mean, he says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good. And mm-hmm. and it's also interesting because, you know, he makes these statements, again, going back to Romans 7 and Romans 2, and then also in like Galatians 5, that he does believe that in some sense, the law is fulfilled through the Spirit. So Paul right. does think that Christians need to fulfill the law, but that's only possible through the Spirit. And given the fact that Jesus has inaugurated the Messianic age, and so it's that whole idea of inaugurated eschatology, which the apocalyptic school has correctly highlighted and emphasized, I think that given the fact that Torah was always kind of having to be reinterpreted, and this is something that I think a lot of modern Western Christians have a hard time understanding, because when we think of law, we think of laws as being like constant and unchanging, but Torah was very much something that Jewish people were in dialogue with and that they understood that they had to reinterpret given different periods in Israel's history. I mean, again, a lot of Leviticus is designed for life in the land, and given the fact that Israel was not, or that the Jews were not in the land, right, they had to kind of like renegotiate some of that. And so I think that we have to take those aspects of Pauline thought into consideration. And I think the biggest thing that I want to, I guess, emphasize in this perspective is that I don't want to go back to the old Lutheran view that the law is intrinsically bad and needed to be done away with because the law itself was bad. Because really, like, again, this is what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 7. The problem is not with the law. It's in our inability to keep it. And because, you know, Israel did not keep the law, they were under the curse of the law, and Jesus had to deliver us from the curse of the law, which is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 30. And so, again, I all that to say is I largely agree with what you say. I think that the Paul within Judaism perspective, and it's been really interesting how that's developed over the last couple of years in the work of scholars like Novenson and Thiessen, who have taken some of those insights and I think maybe nuanced them in a little bit more like helpful ways, like kind of getting beyond the old Sonderweg approach. My biggest thing is I don't want Christians to be in the position, because this gets back to that stoicheia argument where, because I still see this a lot in certain circles. Well, you know, we're Christians, the law is bad, and so we're better than Jews. That's not the right perspective to have. And I think that's kind of anti-Pauline. But I know that that's not the argument you're making.
Yeah, no, I mean, so if we had a little more time, we could get into what Paul does in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians.
Yeah.
Because I think, you know, you mentioned that he talks about fulfilling the law. Well, what he says is, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, yeah, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so the way that I think that Paul and the New Testament authors are thinking about the law, the Torah specifically, is if you go back and you're reading the Old Testament, you would say, this is my scripture. But if you point to the Torah, not the Torah, the Old Covenant will say, yeah, you should not say, this is my covenant.
Right.
That's the distinction that you make, that the Old Testament is your scripture, but the Old Covenant is not your covenant. And so the expectation is that we would, because Christ is in us, because the Holy Spirit is in us and producing fruit in us, and we're walking that out, Torah or the law or really anything in the Old Testament, even outside of Torah, could be useful for us in that process. But the idea that we are under the law, that we are obligated to keep the law is not a Pauline, right, idea. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, right? And so he does a pretty, you know, kind of a clean cut, one or the other sort of approach there. And so I think we need to keep that balance. Now, somebody who's listening might think, as I once did when I would hear this kind of argument, okay, well, then that means that we don't have any standards. And you know, if everything is gone, then what do we do? And, you know, Paul seems to think that if Christ is living in you, and of course you do have the Torah's wisdom as help or whatever, but if Christ is living in you, if you are led by the Spirit, then Christ is your model.
Right.
And that's primarily what you look at. So when Jesus talks about, when Jesus asked about divorce, and they say, well, Moses let us get divorced. And he said, yeah, well, that's because the Torah is not as good as what God actually has in mind. Yeah. Right. That if you go back to Genesis, you see God's perfect vision for what humanity was going to look like, or something much closer to it. Torah is a stopgap measure that's situated in time and in place to deal with a certain context and a certain people, and it was never meant to be forever. That doesn't mean we can't learn from it. That doesn't mean it's not inspired by God. But it does mean that it is not our covenant, and that we are under a new covenant where it is the Spirit who lives in us, and the Spirit that has written the law on our hearts, rather than on tablets of stone where it's sort of stuck in, you know, kind of Bronze Age context.
Right. Yeah. No, and I would largely agree with that characterization too. And this is where I think like the Lutheran reading, and I keep on saying this, but I want to remind my audience too, I grew up in a, yeah, Lutheran church. I have a ton of respect for Martin Luther, but he's not perfect in his theology. And he was obviously responding, right, to questions in the 16th century that were different from the ones that Paul was dealing with in the first. We have to take that into consideration. But like the, you know, one of the great fears, and I know that you're sympathetic to this too, of the Lutheran reading, yeah, is that it's like, well, we're just going to throw out the entire Old Testament, which really just means we're going to selectively read it and pick out the parts that we like. But like Paul says, right, this is 1 Corinthians 10:11, that, you know, these things referring to, you know, he's referring to the Pentateuch there, or the Torah, these things were written for our instruction, but then upon 100%. Whom the ends of the ages have come, right? So we're living in this eschatological age. Things have changed. We've moved into a new, you know, I want to say dispensation here without triggering the dispensationalist, right, but we moved into a new period in human history. Therefore, we should learn from what has happened before, but also realize that,
yeah,
like you know, like the purpose, right, of the law has already been fulfilled. And I think, you know, just trying to draw some of that stuff out. And I've also, you know, I've been reading a lot of, I finished a book a couple of months ago by Paul Sloan called Jesus and the Law of Moses. And one of the points that he, and he, this is about the Gospels, one of the points he makes is that, you know, in Jewish legal reasoning, there are laws that sometimes conflict with each other, right? So like a great example of this would be circumcision and Sabbath, right? So what happens, all right, so all babies are supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. What happens happens if the eighth day happens to be on a Sabbath? Well, you can't keep both of those laws. And so in Jewish legal reasoning, the keeping of the commandment to circumcise your baby overrides the keeping of the Sabbath. So you're not actually breaking the law. And one of the points that he makes is that if you look at like the way that Jesus debates with the Pharisees, it's not that Jesus is trying to get past the law. He's very much interpreting the law in line with the ways that Jews of his time did, given the fact that they were living in a situation that was different than the law was originally intended. And so Sloan sets that up within the framework of restorationist eschatology. So if Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, well, then that necessitates a reinterpretation of the law because history is moving to this new intended phase. And Jesus is just doing that. And it's interesting, you know, kind of going back to what I was saying earlier about the oral Jesus tradition, really conditioning a lot of what Paul taught to his churches and kind of being the presupposition of a lot of Paul's teaching. It's interesting that Jesus and Paul come to the exact same conclusion that loving God and loving your neighbor is essentially the fulfillment of the law. Like that's the ultimate override for all of the actual Levitical codes. And so if one does that through the power of the Spirit, then they're actually fulfilling the law and doing what God wanted them to without having to be under the prescripts of the law. And all of that, you know, tying it with the apocalyptic school is because of the new age that Jesus has inaugurated with his death, resurrection, and ascension. I'm kind of rambling about all that, but I've been bouncing all these ideas around in my head. And when I read your article, I was kind of just thinking about how all of this But again, I think the point is that we don't really disagree about any of this at all. It's just more about like how we nuance the but I agree with like broadly with pretty much.
Yeah. And I'll say two things, and these are just real quick, maybe because we're.
I know. I'm sorry. I'm keeping you way too long here. Yeah, this is fascinating.
No, you're fine. You're fine. Well, I mean, I got time. I just know we're past the hour. So one is, and this, and they're all kind of, they're both these points are related to the question of what some would say the Jewish question, but not in that way.
Yeah.
And
the good Jewish question.
The first part is, I'm not reading this as a Marcionite. I believe that the Hebrew scriptures are inspired. I think that what Paul is saying is that this was always God's plan and purpose. And so he goes back to the Torah to prove that point. He goes back to Abraham to prove that point. Right. And so, Paul does have in mind a sort of a progressive development that God has in mind in time. Right. Yeah. And that gets us to Christ. And once we are adults, it's not like we don't ever learn from what we were taught as kids. Like we still, you know, have that experience. It still prepared us. We still have learned from it, but we're not under it anymore. We are now adults who can make our own choices. It's like, you know, when I was a kid, I had to go to bed at 9 o'clock.
Right.
Now I can go to bed whenever I want, but I still learned that if I want to get up in the morning, I'm going to probably have to get to bed at a good time at night. Right. Yeah. So I am no longer under the bedtime, but I have learned from the bedtime. And the other part is, and I mentioned this in the book, we need to stop doing biblical theology through contemporary, what's the word I'm looking for? Maybe contemporary events. To be more clear, some of what I have said in this conversation or in that book, some who are kind of more, you know, politically left leaning or you know whatever, would say, "Oh, that's anti-Semitic."
Yeah,
right. Because I'm saying that Christianity is better than Judaism, and there's a problem with Judaism in comparison to Christianity or whatever. Right. Now, what almost always gets invoked in that conversation is the Holocaust. Paul was not writing in the context or the shadow of the Holocaust.
Right.
We are. So we do have to be sensitive about how we talk about these things and how we approach these things and how we, I think, apply Paul's message today, right? Because we do not want this message or anything that Paul says here to be used by evil, horrible people who want to use it to hurt other human beings. But we still have to understand what Paul's argument is.
Absolutely.
And we can't circumvent the process of exegesis and understanding what Paul's saying because of something that happened 2,000 years at, or 1,900 years after Paul lived.
Right.
Yes, I am concerned by anti-Semitism. I am concerned that these things do not get misused. But I also think that Paul, as a Jewish person himself, who is living in the light of what has come, I don't think is anti-Semitic.
Right. No, I totally agree with that. And this is one of the things, I've been very much influenced by the work of like Brent Nongbury, who talks about the development of the category of religion. And this is something that has really seeped into biblical scholarship, I think, in a positive way, but just realizing that the categories of Judaism and Christianity as we know them today are foreign to the first century, and Paul didn't really think in those concepts. Right. That really kind of helps with this conversation. And so even if you step outside of Christianity and look at a figure like Jesus, who is a Jew, full stop, for his entire life, known as a Jew. Like he never, and the same thing with Paul, never repudiates Judaism. He remains a Jew throughout his entire life. Right. Take the Christian theology and doctrine out of the equation and look at this from a purely historical perspective. Both Jesus and Paul fit very well within the matrix of Second Temple Judaism, and both of those two figures believed that they were authoritative interpreters of Israel's scriptures. So whatever they say about the law and Jewish practice is coming from within a Jewish standpoint. Now that might be offensive to modern sensibilities, but we should also say, well, like, okay, so Paul is a Jew and Jesus is a Jew. They both have a right to criticize aspects of their tradition that they find offensive. And what's so funny about this to me is that Christians get so mad at Christians from different denominations all the time, but then we don't allow like Paul to critique other Jews in the first century. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's like Paul can never say anything bad about other Jews when like modern American Christians do nothing but say bad things about other Christians, like literally all the time. So it's just funny that we've kind of failed to appreciate that dynamic.
No, that's a fair point. I think we could probably go on about this for a couple more hours. I do want to be respectful of your editor's time.
Yeah. Well, I'm my own editor. This is fascinating, but I think.
That's right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah,
but I think the thing is, this has been a great conversation and a ton of fun today, Cody. I really love the book, and I want to give you a chance before you go to plug this. But I think we're just, you know, maybe you and I are just gonna have to talk here in the next couple of weeks and come up with some of these subjects and just have some more of these conversations. I think this is really important, and as well as you do, there are a lot of Christians out there that are hungry for these kind of conversations and that want to think about these things deeply, but don't have any real like easy way into the conversation, or that don't know like a safe place to start. And it's something I've talked about a little bit on the show, but like in the last couple of episodes, but my wife and I started a small group a couple of months ago for, I'm not going to call them kids because they're all adults with like real jobs and they're doing very successful, but people that are in their early 20s, right? And they are very interested in what the Bible says, and they have a passion to learn and a passion to grow that I think both you and I share. And they want to be involved in more of these conversations. And there's just not a lot of this out there that's not like fit into the, we have to ride the denominational party line, or we have to be a textbook leftist or a textbook conservative. And so I'm glad that we can have this conversation. So all that to say is I think maybe you and I should talk about what we could come together and talk about in more episodes on the future for whenever Cody Cook comes back for the 11th time on the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. So anyways, it's been an awesome conversation today, man. Before I let you go, just go ahead and plug your stuff. Where can people find this book? Where can they pick up all your other work, follow you, find you, all that good stuff?
Yeah, I mean, folks could find me at my local Kroger store, but I wouldn't encourage them to follow me while they're there. Yeah. So at this point, a lot of what I'm doing is for Libertarian Christian Institute. So you can find me there. But if you link cantusfirmus.com, cantus-firmus.com, that's a great place to go, because what you're going to find there is anytime I write an article somewhere else or make an appearance somewhere that's not just me hosting the Libertarian Christian Podcast, which I do with Doug Stewart, we take turns. But anything apart from that, you're going to find linked at cantusfirmus.com. So there's an article I recently wrote for the Institute for Family Studies there about the Amish approach to technology being sort of the third way that we can learn from. And there's all kinds of stuff there.
Yeah, perfect. Well, man, again, Cody, I really appreciate you coming on the show, and I'm looking forward to having you back soon.
Awesome. Thanks. It's always wonderful to talk to you, Alex.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.